Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
So good to be here with you. If you're the type that likes to follow along in an actual Bible, Colossians chapter 2, we're going to get there in just a second. If not, we've created some really easy to follow along with slides that'll come up behind me. And because of the size of the screen, you'll have no trouble seeing it. I can promise you that, all right? For those who don't know me, this is all I do. I travel around and speak. I've had the incredible privilege of being mentored by a pastor who just happens to have his rabbi training as well. So all my stuff sort of comes from that bent. Also have a master's degree in clinical psychology, so I am qualified to sort your head out, right? So be careful what you say to me. I can see through all that stuff. On your way out today, past the info hub, there's a small table set up with our resources. You won't be able to miss it. There's only one way out of here, so it's just right there on the left. Everything's available in video and audio in USBs, and so all the series we have and in bundles, so you could come out there and take a look at what we do. The reason we do that is because we make a lot of money from that, and the reason we do that is because we live with a conviction that you're not simply called to go to heaven when we die. We're called to bring heaven to every place we see hell here. So 100% of everything we make from that, we give to the poor and the afflicted. We have three orphanages in China that look after children with mental disabilities, two in Hinyang, one in Changsha. We also have a rescue home in Cape Town that gets girls out of the sex industry, off drugs, high school educated, and job trained so we can do our part to break the cycle of poverty in the Cape Flats, all right? So out there, there's a lot. Everything's new to you because I've never been at this campus before. But we got some brand new stuff out there. I just finished a 6-hour short course on how to approach scripture in a more meaningful way. Pastor Wayne Alcorn, who's the national leader of the ACC, he had me do it at his church, and they used their production team to film it. So that's out there as well. I also just finished an 11-part series on sex and sexuality. The church leaders were asking me to deal with that. It's an 11-session thing that's supposed to aid in discipleship and discussion and things like this. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, they said, how do you talk about that topic for 11 sessions? I'm like, well, it's not a technique manual, right? Like, it's not like that'd be 4 minutes long. It's like, it's actually an exploration of the parallels between sexuality and spirituality. So that's out there. But there's all kinds of stuff. The other one I'll talk about real quick is I just finished my Revelation series. I got too embarrassed for words as to what people, particularly Pentecostals, were putting on the internet about the book of Revelation. I was looking at what they were saying, and I was going, I got nothing. I got this. That is just dipstickery right? I can't believe it. And so instead of arguing with them or whatever, judging them, I just decided to teach through it. And so that's out there as well. So you come by, say hello. Here's what we're doing. You put something in our hands that helps us feed, clothe, shelter, educate mentally handicapped kids. And I put something in your hands that changes the way you look at God. It's pretty good trade. So we'll see out there. This morning I want to talk to you about the cross of Jesus Christ because, you know, it's my first time in a place. So you got to pick a topic that sort of unites everybody, right? And we're coming out of the Passion season, heading to Pentecost, so it's a perfect time to talk about this. And anytime I speak, when you open the Bible, you got to ask at least two questions. One, what happened? Two, more importantly, what's happening in me right now because of what happened? And so we're going to address both of those things. And I always want Jesus to get bigger, the cross to work better, the resurrection to be central, and scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. I hope that's your experience today as we explore these things together. So this is a guy named Paul, and he's trying to explain the meaning of Jesus to Jewish people who had relocated into a Greek place. And so you're trying to sort of encapsulate what's happening. And here's what he says. Once when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So there's this idea of death to life. There's this idea of forgiveness. And I want to take a second and honor those ideas. That yes, that part of the cross is the defeat of death. That one of the ways that you unite humanity is you take on its common enemy. And nothing is the common enemy of man like death. And so one of the ways you unite humanity around Christ is you go, well, he took on our common enemy. So there's this idea of death to life, defeat of death. There's this idea of the forgiveness of sins. And we honor that at our Pneuma family, right? We honor death to life metaphors. We honor the forgiveness of sins. That yes, you are forgiven because of the finished work of Jesus. Yes and amen. It's just not the part I want to talk about today. I want to honor that, but you can't talk about everything in 37 minutes, right? You gotta pick one. I want to spend the whole time talking about the one that I don't think gets enough play time. I think we talk a lot about death to life. I think we talk a lot about the forgiveness of sins. But I want to go one step further. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Yes. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So for Paul, the cross was about the forgiveness of sins, but it was also about the defeat of something that oppresses us here, now, today. Let's say it a couple different ways. In one sense, salvation is about someday the lion and the lamb, someday no more pain, someday heaven, someday. But in another sense, salvation is also about here, now, today. It's not, this is not the gospel. If you're 26 years old, the gospel is not accept Christ, be forgiven, and then sit on your butt and wait to go to heaven when you die, right? If that's what Christianity is, that's boring. Unless you're 107. If you're 107, you can wait to go to heaven when you die. It's coming quickly. But if you're 27, it's more than that. There is an aspect that someday, and we affirm that and we embrace that. But there's a whole other aspect of salvation in the work of Jesus that is about an in-your-face confrontation to things that are oppressing us here, now, today. Now, to understand this, we need to go back to Paul's understanding. Paul's a rabbi who had memorized the entire Old Testament up to that time, and they have concepts. As far as I know, this is the earliest mention of the idea of salvation that Paul's talking about. This is in Exodus, and it's talking about a group of slaves who are being tortured by slave owners. And here's what it says. And the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So in this context, he's not concerned about their sin. This is a whole nother issue. In this context, somebody is doing something that is hurting somebody, and God is concerned about the suffering. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I am going to come down and rescue them. Now, the word rescue there is the same word we get the word salvation from. You could say, I'm going to come down and save them. I'm going to come down and deliver them. The translator here chose the word rescue. I like that. So again, in one sense, salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. But in another sense, salvation is about God's intentional movement to take on whatever is causing your suffering here, now, today. It's taking on injustice here, now, today. That salvation isn't just one day, it's now. Now, to understand this, we got to go back to Genesis. So Genesis is where they get a lot of their concepts from, because that was the origins of their story. This is Genesis chapter 2. A river was watering the garden, and it flowed from Eden. And from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was called Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. Oh, by the way, the gold is perfect. So there's this river called Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah. Now, Pishon is this odd word. Now, ancient Hebrew only had like 8,000 words. So one word had to take on a lot of different sort of context. Pishon is this nuanced word. It's the pictures. Every Hebrew letter is a picture. So every Hebrew word is a comic strip, right? So you got these pictures. Essentially, it's something looks dead, and then there's signs of life. Think of it like there's an extinct volcano, but we thought that nothing's happened there for thousands of years, but suddenly there's a rumbling of new life. Or as we sang the song, I hear the sounds of dry bones, right? Like, oh, it looks dead, but there's a rattle. There is that volcano's extinct, but there's a rumble. So Pishon is tied to the word resurrection. Now, this shouldn't surprise you. There was no word for resurrection in ancient Hebrew. The reason is because dead people stay dead, right? There was no word for rocket ships either, okay? If you've never seen something, you don't have a word for it. So the Hebrew word for resurrection and the Hebrew word for surprise is the same word. And that makes sense. Like, if I died today and you came to my funeral on Wednesday and I showed up here next Sunday, surprise, sort of sort of encapsulates what you're trying to get there. So the word Pishon could mean surprise. It could mean resurrection. It could mean a story like we thought something was dead, but there's rumblings of life. But they just encapsulated that word as hope. That there's always hope. So you could say it this way: there's a river called hope. Now the word Havilah is less nuanced. Havilah means suffering, pain, barrenness, famine. So in Genesis chapter 2, it says there's a river called hope, and it's winding through the entire land of suffering. In other words, if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it. The problem is that there's a lot of rivers in the land of suffering. There's a river called give up, sell out, compromise, make matters worse. You don't want to do those rivers. You want to find the river of hope, which leads to this question. How do you find the river of hope? How do you realize which one it is? Well, there's this detail in it that says you can know you found the river of hope because it's a river with perfect gold in it. Now go. Oh, if you could bring this slide up with the Pishon. So Pishon is hope. Havilah is suffering. Now the word gold, just like all Hebrew words, every Hebrew letter is a picture. Every Hebrew word's a comic strip. The word gold has a few pictures in it. It has an eyeball, it has a guy harvesting supply, and it has a house or a house of God. So when a Hebrew person read the word gold, they read, "Behold, the one who brings a substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God." But wait, there's more. Okay, so this is a science sort of thing. I didn't realize this till I read it, and then I read it, and I was preaching on this in Perth, and there was this guy, this scientist in Perth, that was so moved by it, he showed me how this works. If you take not just normal gold, if you take perfect gold and you put it in water, it makes a colloidal suspension and turns all the water blood red, right? He said all it takes is one part of gold to 100,000 parts of water, and it turns it all blood red. So he took me to this lab, and he did it for me. He put it in a little vial, about like that. And all he did was take a billionth of a gram of perfect gold, and it made a colloidal suspension, and it looked like a blood sample. I used to carry it around with me. If I was going to talk on this, I'd stand at the door and hold it and say, "Hey, welcome to church. You picked a great day to come. Hey, welcome to church." And almost always someone would go, "Why are you carrying your blood sample around?" It looked just like that. He was explaining that's how they make stained glass. Because once you get red, you can then make other combinations of other things. All it takes is one part of gold to 100,000 parts of water to turn all the water blood red. Well, think about this. If the river called hope, winding through the land of suffering, has perfect gold in the riverbed, what color would that what color would the river be? It would be red, red. So you know you found the river of hope when you find the river of blood, right? So there's this red river. So let's summarize in case you lost any of that. Next slide. So here's the summary of Genesis chapter 2. Here it comes. There's a river called hope, and it's winding through the entire land of suffering because, behold, the one who brings the substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God through a river of blood. So all the way back at Genesis chapter 2, if water turns red, it means hope flows through suffering. Fast forward to Egypt. I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I'm concerned about their suffering, their Havilah. I'm going to rescue them. Think through your Sunday school classes. How does God rescue the children of Israel? Through 10 plagues. What was the first plague? All the water turned to blood. To the Egyptians, that was a curse. But to the Hebrew people, there would have been a buzz in the camp. Hey, all the water's turning red. We might be in the land of suffering now, but hope's fixing to flow, right? Think through your imagery, right? Moses gets them out of Egypt into the promised land by walking through where? The red water. Red Sea. Hope flows red. I've seen the Red Sea. It's blue. Why would you call it Red Sea? Well, in their imagery, red, when water is red, it hope flows to new creation's coming. We're in the land of suffering. And they get through the Red Sea, and they end up at a mountain. And Moses goes up the mountain, and the people need a god. And I want to be clear about this. They weren't making a false god. They were making an image of what they thought their god was. Because the foreign tribes were surrounding them, and all of them had gods, and they were out there in the middle of nowhere with no gods. And so they make a gold cow. Moses comes down, and he he loses the plot and he takes something, he beats the gold cow into powder and he makes him throw the gold into the water that was coming out of the rock. Well, if you take gold and put it in the water, what color's the water? Red. Hope flows through suffering. This is even in creation. I've never given birth. I've never seen a birth. Nor do I think I've missed too much about that. I got to tell you, I don't really understand childbirth. I just understand it seems hectic. Okay. Now I could tell a lot of you have experienced this, right? But when a woman gives birth, it goes something like this: my water broke, right? And then after her water breaks, she enters into a time of suffering, or labor. And in a woman's labor, what two fluids mix together? Blood and water. So the greatest suffering a woman might ever know, out comes a bundle of joy. When blood and water mixes together, hope flows through suffering. Years later, there's this rabbi that's really important to us. His name is Jesus. And they were starting to wonder, I wonder if he's the Christ. I wonder if he's Messiah. I wonder if he's that guy. And so he shows up at this wedding. In Cana, and he performs his first miracle. And his first miracle was to do what? Turn all the water into, yeah. What was his point? Was it to provide adult beverages for the, no. These people are oppressed and suffering under the Roman oppression, and he can't be overt and be treasonous or he'd be put to death right then. So what he does is he does something only they would understand. He turns all the water into red wine. And when water turns red, it's like you might be in the land of suffering now, but hope is on the way. Later, he's at the same guy, Jesus, is at this feast. It's important. It's so important. Everybody had to be there. And at the end, the last ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles is something called the wine and water ceremony, where basically priests would line up with pitchers of wine and the other priests would line up with pitchers of water, and they would pour the wine and the water on the brazen altar until the spout overflowed. And then the flow of blood and water would flow down the steps between the people. It is at exactly that moment Jesus stands on the steps and says, I am the living water. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying, hey, the hope that's supposed to flow through suffering that the temple's been promising but failed to deliver for years, I am here to save the day. Hope flows through suffering. Years later, Jesus is having a pretty bad day. And he ends up on a cross, right? And it's a really bad day. And the guy next to him is having an equally bad day. And what they did is they arrested these guys in the middle of the night after Passover when no one was awake to make a stink of it. And so, like on TV, Jesus' trial is in this huge arena. Actually, the Bible says it was in Caiaphas' backyard. And I've been there. It would easily fit up here. It says the whole crowd started chanting, crucify him. Yep, that would have been like 25 people. They did this in the middle of the night. And so he's up on a cross. And at the end, they don't want bodies hanging around on Sabbath. So this Roman soldier comes up and sticks a spear in Jesus's side. And the writer says, out of his side came a steady flow of blood and water. What's the author saying? That at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the point of the greatest suffering a man might ever know, out comes a river of hope. That when you see blood and water coming together, hope flows through suffering. That yes, part of the Jesus story is the forgiveness of sins, and part of the Jesus story is the defeat of death. Yes and amen. But another part of the Jesus story is his intention to do in your face confrontations to the things that bring you suffering here, now, today. Like, there's this one time, there's this guy named Zacchaeus, and he's up a tree. Presumably because he's short. And it says that Jesus stopped the whole crowd. That crowd had one thing in common. They hated the guy in the tree. He stopped the whole crowd and he said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down, bro. I'm going to eat with you today. And it says Zacchaeus was so moved by the compassion of Jesus that he said, hey, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. And Jesus said, that's it. salvation has come to your house. Is Jesus allowed to do that? Okay, so we got to practice that. If I ask you if Jesus is allowed to do something, the answer is really quickly, yes. Okay? Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
So you can call someone saved because they gave to the poor?
Yes.
Hmm. Yeah? Hey, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. That's it. Salvation has come to this house. What is Jesus doing here? Well, think about it. In the first century, what was the only way for Zacchaeus to be saved? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Tax collectors. So if your job forbidded you into entrance into the only place salvation was available, what hope did you have? Jesus sees this man's heart change and he goes, that's what I'm talking about right there. Your heart changes 1 millimeter, I'm coming the rest of the way towards you. This isn't just about one day. This is about Jesus taking on the entire system of oppressive power here, now, today. This is one time. It says Jesus went to a prostitute's house, which leads to this question. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
And what was going on at a prostitute's house in the first century? Business. Which leads to this question. Was there ever a worse place to run into Jesus? Like Jesus is between customers. Imagine the guy coming out of the back room, you know, just happens to come out. Jesus is like, oh, Jesus. Hey, man, I was just here to use the toilet. And it says that the prostitute was so moved by Jesus' compassion that she knelt down and wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. Is Jesus allowed to do that? No temple visit, no sacrifice, no sinner's prayer, no altar call, no Romans 10, 9 and 10. I know it surprises some people that anyone got saved before the book of Romans was written, but they did. Right? What's going on here? What's the only way for that lady to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Prostitutes. So what do you do if your job forbids you from entrance into the only place that provides salvation? Jesus sees her heart change and he goes, that's all I need. All your sins are now. See, people sometimes go, Jesus is the only way, man. Jesus is the only way. Okay, yeah. But oftentimes what we mean by that is my way to Jesus is the only way to Jesus. We want everybody to get saved like we got saved. I think it's because we just want to feel better about our, like, if everybody gets saved the same way, God couldn't possibly be rejected, right? So I think it's that. But actually what you see in Scripture is something far. Yes, Jesus is the only way, but Jesus is meeting people in a large swath of different ways. And all he's looking for is 1 millimeter of heart change, and he meets them the rest of the way. Can you get saved by wiping his feet with your hair? Aren't you glad that's not the rule? All my bald brothers in the room, right? Including myself. Like, with all respect to you, sir, for you to wipe his feet with your hair would be a three-man job. You'd have to be turned upside down and used like a buffer. There's this one time. Jesus is on a cross, and the guy next to him is having a bad day too. And the guy next to him can't breathe. It's part of crucifixion, is you suffocated. The guy next to him can't think of words, so he goes, please remember me. And what does Jesus say? Well, Bo, you better hurry up and say the sinner's prayer. They're not going to think you're saved in 2022. Imagine that conversation. Sinner's prayer, what's that? It's this prayer they make up in 1830 to help people connect with me, and I dig it. What's it based on? It's based on Romans 10, 9, and 10. What's that? It's a book that hasn't been written yet, bro, but you better hurry up. What? No. No way. What was the only way for that man to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Criminals on crosses. The only way for that guy to be saved in the first century is to get off the cross, walk to the temple, find a priest to do the sacrifice for him for free, get back up on the cross and what? Jesus is like, no. Did you see his heart change there? That'll do. This isn't just about someday. This is about an in-your-face confrontation to the system of oppression here, now, today. It was always about hope flowing through suffering, not just about going to heaven one day when we die. You do not have to wait to die for life to get better. There is a connection where Jesus is taking on oppression and suffering here, now, today. There's this one time. I gotta tell you, it was my least favorite story in all the Gospels. It's in John chapter 5. I won't read it. You can look at it later if you'd like. I will tell the story well. I gotta be honest with you, I've never heard a sermon on this in my life. It's quite frankly a horrible story. It's the story of something called the Pool of Bethesda. I'll summarize the story. I'll summarize it well. Essentially, there's this place called Bethesda, and it says occasionally an angel would stir the water of the pool, and what would happen is the first person in would get healed, and everybody else would leave sick. Is anybody okay with that? That is a horrible story. This is how that makes God look. God's in heaven, and he's bored, right? And so he's like, I'm bored. I don't have enough to keep me entertained. Give me an angel over here. Angel over here right now. Angel's like, yes, sir. Right? He's like, you see that pool down there? Yep. Only when I tell you, and only when I tell you, I want you to take your finger and stir that water. And here's what we're going to do. The first person in is going to get healed, and everybody else is going to stay sick. We'll successfully create a race amongst the afflicted, because nothing gets my God heart beating like a bunch of crippled people trying to move fast. This is going to be amazing. And there's some like bookie in heaven going, 20 to win 80, 20 to win 80 on that guy. Hey, 300, that guy's got no legs, 400 to 1, right? It's just frankly a terrible story. Actually, in one edition of the NIV, at the very bottom, in 6-point font, it says, we're not sure this story should be in the Bible. True. Like, what's going on here? I hated that story. And so should you. It's a terrible story. If you read that story and like, that's right. Like, what's wrong with you? And what kind of image of God, right? So it's a story that we ignore. I've never heard a pastor preach on it. We hope no one notices, right? Until I went there. And I learned the history of the place. In the Bible, there's typically a story underneath the story that makes the story make more sense. And man, so I don't want to bore you with all the details, but I got invited to study for a week with the top history expert in Jerusalem. He teaches PhD level archaeology and history, ancient history at the university there. I had done a conference with his son-in-law. His son-in-law took one of my USBs back. This guy rings me and says, would you come and speak at my Messianic synagogue? And then part of your payment will be, I'll take you around for a week and teach you history. And I'm like, why don't we just skip this part where I speak? And, right? Like, that's just ridiculous. I'm not, like, I'm going to talk to you today about anger. I'm not, like, what am I supposed to say to you people? So, anyway, this guy was true to his word. He said, I'll start as early in the morning as you want, and I won't stop till you tell me to stop. And we'll go around and do history. I was like, oh. It didn't take me very long for him to blow my mind. It was pretty quick, because all of us read the Bible and we imagine something, and then there's a gap between our imagination and what actually is. And when you get confronted with that, it's like, oh man. And nothing was like that with like the Pool of Bethesda. So we walk in John chapter 5, it says, just inside the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda. And I gotta tell you, it's exactly there. Okay? So we walk inside the sheep gate, and seriously, from here to there is Bethesda. And he goes, yeah, this is how interested he was in Bethesda. Yeah, that's the Pool of Bethesda, right? And then he starts to walk away. And I just thought he didn't like the story just like me. But there was a gap. Listen, when you talk about John chapter 5 and the angel stirring the water, right, everybody has a picture of what that is, right? So how big is the Pool of Bethesda in your mind? Well, in my mind, it wasn't very big. Maybe like the size of this flat spot up here, right? And how deep would it be? Well, in my mind, 2 foot deep. I mean, think about it. If crippled people are trying to get in, it can't be deep, right? So I just had this picture of I don't know, this about 2 feet deep. I couldn't. He goes, yeah. That's the pool of Bethesda. I couldn't believe what I saw. So I took a photo of it. Here's a photo of the pool of Bethesda. I know. If you're wondering, the reason that picture is of such high quality is because I took it myself. Photographers everywhere are trying to get strangers' hands in their photos, right? I nailed it. This is the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda is 100 meters long, 40 meters wide, and 40 foot deep. To give you some context, that's a bridge with a grown man walking across it. So he says, yeah, that's the Pool of Bethesda. Well, he told me I could stop him, so I stopped him. I said, excuse me, is this the Pool of Bethesda? He said, yes. I said, I just want to make sure I got my story straight. So angel stirs the water, first one in gets healed, no one else. He goes, yes. What's your question? I said, well, my question is, how many people died here, bro? Right? Like, follow me here. Like, you're crippled, right? And someone yells, angel's throwing the water! And you're like, oh! Right? And you don't realize till you're in the water that you're number two, right? You're so dead, bro. So I said, Ari, how many people died here? His exact words, you're joking. Everybody knows this. Which was really confronting, because follow my logic. If everybody knows something and I don't know it, that literally makes me the dumbest person on earth, right? So I played along. I said, yeah, bro. Why don't you let me in on what it is everybody knows? He said, you're kidding. You don't know this. I said, Ari, I'm so embarrassed. I don't know this. He goes, then we got to talk about this. He said, this is so obvious, I don't even include this on the tour. I was like, you might start including this one because I don't know what's fixing to come here. He said, you didn't think the angel in John chapter 5 was the angel of our God, did you? So it crossed my mind. He goes, he held his heart. He goes, do people think that? I said, there's a few. Mostly Kiwis, mostly. But there's a few people. He goes, no, man. He said, what kind of character of God do you think we're dealing with here? I said, I know. He said, have you ever preached on that? I said, no. He said, what God was ruling Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth? And I said, Roman Caesar worship. He said, correct. He said, and then there was upwards of 40 pagan gods around Jerusalem. There was Attis, Adonis, Horus, Mithra, Amun-Ra in the south, the goat god Pan in the north. He said, Bethesda is a pagan place. It was the headquarters of the worship of the Greek god of healing, Serapis. He said, this was a pagan thing. And then he told me the story. So this picture you're looking at there is I'm standing on the ruins of the temple of Serapis, and that was their front yard, this giant pool. Here's the problem, is when that pool overflowed, it was at a high point in the city, and it would go down. It would cause a problem because it was all dirt, roads. And so the Romans said, you got to fix your flooding problem. So they created a second pool in public. This was the private pool behind the Temple of Serapis. They created a second pool in public. And all they did was dig a tunnel underneath the temple, and they would move water from one side to the other. And so the little pool was out in public for everybody to see. I have a picture of this. All I did was turn around and take a photo. This is the little pool. And it's about what I pictured. It's about the size of up here. It's about 2 feet deep. You got all the columns. You got the hole, you know, where they would move water. But think about this. If you move water from a big pool underneath a building to a small pool, what's going to happen to the water in the small pool? It's going to bubble up and stir. So the Romans and the priests of Serapis said, I'll tell you what, let's do. let's tell the people that's the angel stirring the water, the angel of healing. And only the first one in will get healed. And that what will happen is people will pay us a premium to sit the closest to the pool, right? And so they come in and they would pay a premium. The priest and seraphim is like, well, that's going to work except for the fact no one's going to actually get healed. And so then they put a plant there, which only exacerbated the myth, right? So this was a problem. So Jesus shows up in the middle of this mess, and he picks the sickest dude in the whole place, a guy that hasn't walked in like 35 years or something ridiculous, right? And Jesus is sort of sarcastic with him. He's like, what's the matter with you, bro? The water doesn't work for you, right? And remember, the guy's like, Rabbi, you know the rules. When the water stirs, only the first one in gets healed. That jerk with a sore throat always jumps in first. I've been here, my legs don't work. And so because my legs don't work, I can never get in first. And then Jesus, without the help of stirred water, heals the man. Essentially an in-your-face confrontation to a priest. He's like, wait a minute, hang on. You could sit here and be bamboozled by these people for the rest of your life, but the God I finally and fully represent does not charge people for healing. That is ridiculous. This is an in-your-face confrontation. I thought, man, that's something I could never preach, but now I can. And all I needed was the history. That story went from awful to pretty awesome. So I said to the historian, I said, everybody knows this? He said, Shane, I'm in my 60s. I've never lived outside of Jerusalem. It's so obvious, I don't even include it on the tour. I said, well, you might ought to start including that one. And he said, seriously, I can't get over it. I mean, an hour later, he was still going, are you picking at me? Like, are you having me on? Like, there's people who think that's our God, you know? And I said to him, I said, where'd you read this? He said, what do you mean? I live here. I said, yeah, but there's going to be a jerk somewhere asking me, what's your source? So he said, Shane, look around you. And he started pointing out the ruins of Serapis everywhere and all of this. In that picture you're looking at right now, do you see where that shadow ends, right? And you see that yellow plaque right there? You can't read that, can you? Okay, so good. So I blew it up for you. Check this out. Next slide. It says Temple of Serapis. It's on a plaque in the middle of the pool. Everybody knows this. It gets worse. Next to the plaque was a billboard. Let me show you the billboard. Here it is. See, it says Bethesda up at the top and John chapter 5 right next to it. See up at the top there? And look at what it is, pagan, medicinal, pagan, medicinal, baths. It's on a billboard, next to a plaque, in the middle of the pool. Everybody knows this. Which leads me to this question, if we were wrong about Bethesda, what else could we be wrong about? Maybe we need to open more conversations about God instead of closing them down with preconceived notions. Bethesda is an awesome story of an in-your-face confrontation to the oppression right here, now, today. It's about hope flowing through suffering. Now, great sermons are not meant to be agreed with, nor disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with for application. So if you walk out of here today and go, man, I love that, I agree with him, so. Or I hated that, I disagree with him, also so. Sermons are meant to make us think and wrestle and change our lives. And so the best way we do that is we ask questions. Next slide. First question I want us to wrestle with. What is driving you that you need deliverance from? Is there anything that's driving, is there anything that stands over you, says, hey, sing all you want, but you know and I know I'm still in charge of your life. Maybe it's anger, lust, rejection, fear of poverty, a sickness, or whatever. It reminds you that it's in charge. Is there anything driving your life that you need saving from? Not someday, but now. Now, next slide. What are you doing to free others from their slavery? Is there any place we're actively engaged in helping confront suffering in other people? It's amazing how much we find the life of God in the activity of helping people who could do nothing in return for us. for us, it's mentally handicapped children in China and girls caught in sex trafficking in Cape Town. For you, it could be whatever. Like, when we see other people suffering and we actively engage that to rescue. Let's say it this way. Maybe the best way we can remember today is this. Next slide. Where do you need salvation for your house today? Not someday, but here, now, today. So let's be quiet in this moment and cancel the white noise, and I'll call the musician folks back up. Let's be quiet in this moment and cancel the white noise of our week and ask the question, Holy Spirit, would you bring to my mind someone who's suffering and I can make their life better? I have the wherewithal to meet some of their needs. Give me the courage to see things different and the irresistible urge to act upon what I see. Second question. Underneath your breath, not out loud, obviously, but underneath your breath, I want you to feel free to tell the Holy Spirit, I need deliverance from this today. This is my oppressor. This is my pain. And I'm all about salvation one day. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Every person needs to surrender and consent to Jesus' version of their life story instead of the one we've been writing on our own. And we're going to talk about that. That salvation someday is really important, but right now, I'm talking about here, now, today. What do we need deliverance from? And name it. Give it a name. Lord, I pray that as we worship, you'll build a throne of your presence here and meet us where our broken story is and make a better narrative. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.